last week started looking at, after Easter, started talking about hope, which is central to Christianity, central to following Christ, the theme of hope, and how it changed history. The Roman Empire, as we talked about last week, had very strong opinions on hope. The best thinking on hope, the thinking that influenced the emperors, can be wrapped up in this Stoic statement. Cease to hope and you will cease to fear. They understood that if you wanted to have control over other people, you could basically offer the carrot and the stick. You could offer hope for the future. You could offer, if you were with us, think of this glorious future. They called it the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Instead of being an individual tribe that's constantly warring and constantly wondering if you're going to get taken over or run over, you throw in with us, and we will make sure that the next tribe over isn't going to destroy your village. They're not going to take your crops. You can be a part of this controlled system that we've created. We're going to offer you hope. And if you do anything to oppose us, we will be the most fearsome thing you've ever imagined. We talked last week about how they used the crucifixion as a means of instilling fear. Like one story, just one occasion. Every 100 yards, I think, from here to Richmond, one of the main entryways into Rome, you passed one person that was crucified every 100 yards from that far. If you were driving from here, I'm sorry, walking, you could drive there in a few hours, but you had to walk, and it took you days, and you're passing all these people that were crucified. Their bodies are being are decaying. Their honor is being they're being dishonored in the way that they're being left up there. That's what you witness, anyone who would oppose them. That's what they saw. They saw their the peace that they offered coming at the hands of hope and fear. But they recognize for themselves, the way we keep from being controlled is that we have to cease to hope, and we will also cease to fear, that the future controls us. Into this, first of all, Jews were just notoriously bad at following the Roman example. They were a thorn at Rome's side from the start. They had hope, apart from Rome, that God would rescue them, that he would rescue them from Rome. This was the culture that Jesus comes into, one that has a different view of hope. But Jesus refines this view of hope, not around liberation from Rome, but liberation from the tools of Rome, from fear itself. Liberation from the most gruesome means that Rome had at their disposal. Jesus was crucified, and he was resurrected. That crucifix, that cross, that was a sign of ultimate fear, became something that Christians considered something so benign that they took that symbol for themselves. It would be like taking the skull and crossbones, or signs that I won't even mention. It just has to do with like disgusting fear, like say signs of German Nazism, and they were like, "Oh, this is nothing to us." It would be as if the Jews took those signs and said, "We're comfortable with this sign. It means nothing to us anymore." That was what the early Christians did. And into that, Peter expresses well the Christian response to the predominant view of hope. Christians instead said, "Blessed be God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that is, into an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." While everyone else was looking to some future that they were unsure of when they thought of hope, Christians were looking into a future that they were sure of, because in Christ's resurrection, he pulled the future into the present and said, "This is what death is to us. Follow me." And they did. The one of the more interesting things you could do is go back and read the Gospels. Just read all four Gospels and stop before you get to the resurrection. Just look at anything that the disciples have to say or do, the way that they present themselves before the resurrection, and then read Acts after that, or read accounts of the apostles after that. And you look at the stark difference in their lives before and after the resurrection. The difference that the resurrection had on them was absurd. Not just them. Christians throughout history would do things that people either considered ignorant and you had to be dumb to approach people with the plague because you were putting your life at jeopardy, to which Christians said, I'm called to love my neighbor. Death isn't to me what it is to you. I'm going to go. They had that. They didn't. They weren't braver than other people. They just saw something about the world that other people didn't see. They knew something about their future. They knew something of hope that no one else did. And so they responded to the world differently. They responded to everything that the Roman officials had to throw at them. Any amount of persecution, they saw it in light of the hope of the resurrection and their sure knowledge of what was going to come. They had an inheritance that was imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This is what it was like for them. But that got me thinking. I can look at the disciples and I can see how the resurrection transformed their life. Like, it's just so jarringly obvious. So other people, they come to, like, when they receive Christ and they become Christians, I've seen a lot of people's lives changed as a result of following Christ. And that's beautiful. But with disciples specifically, it's obvious that it's not just them following Christ, because they were following Christ all through the Gospels. It was the resurrection itself. It was the resurrection of Christ that had this transformative effect on them. All of us, as we follow Christ, we are following Christ this side of the resurrection. Those first disciples, we have this glimpse into not just following Christ, but following Christ before and after the resurrection. So I don't have the same perspective for myself that I have for the disciples. I can see in them how the resurrection of Christ changed their life. Which got me thinking, like, has the resurrection of Christ changed our lives? How does Jesus Christ being resurrected make your life different than if he had not been resurrected? I thought about it in terms of, like, the teachings of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the love of Jesus, everything about what he did. But the resurrection itself, as a disciple of Christ, I have to assume that I wouldn't have responded any better than the disciples did before the resurrection. At best, I would have been transformed and followed Christ like they did, with intense difference after the resurrection. So how has our life been changed? How specifically does the resurrection of Christ make your life different than it would be otherwise? One thing I think about is just our attitude towards death generally. It's interesting as we get older, maybe it shows up more. Horizon started pretty much as like a college-age church, pretty young. And I'm sorry, but no matter how poor you are, we're just not poor the way they were in the first century. Like, going to work that day, getting enough food that you didn't go to bed hungry, successful day. Like, that was a normal, successful day, right? We don't consider that a normal, successful day for us. That we got to the level that we didn't go to bed hungry tonight. We have expectations that our life might be somewhat better than that, right? We are rich. That is, by historical standards, we are just insanely rich. And so I don't think that we are present to fears in the same way that they have throughout history. Now, we've created other fears for ourselves, you know. We work our way up. Like, I'm not afraid of starving anymore, so I'm afraid that maybe I won't save enough to be okay in the future. Maybe I won't save enough to be comfortable in the future. Maybe I won't save enough that my kids won't be comfortable in the future. Okay, that's one fear. Maybe my peers will think less of me if I say or do something. Maybe my social status will change in some way. Fears. Maybe I will never know what it's like to be loved in the special way that I've seen somebody else loved. Right? Not just not loved. Not like nobody in the world will ever think well of me. We're not that poor, right? But like there's some like magical, like perfect kind of love that unless I get it just right, man, I'm never going to know what that's like. I'm just fearful that I won't know that magic love. I don't know. There's all kinds of fears that we like. It's like we need to find something to be fearful of, right? And if we're rich in some way, then we look for some new way to be poor so we can be afraid. So maybe we do fear. Maybe our fears are just different than they've always been historically. Maybe we were just always going to find new ways to be afraid. So maybe in that way, I can understand a little bit for some reason. Maybe I shouldn't, but I do understand a little bit of the fear that these first Christians felt as they were facing the oppression of Rome. And so then maybe I can think about what it's like for the resurrection to end my fear. I think one of the best places to get, and I mentioned this last week, my favorite chapter in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 15. It's really long, by the way. If you looked at 1 Corinthians 15, it's like 58 verses, I think, which for New Testament, if that's not really all that long for like Psalms maybe, but for the New Testament, that's really long. And this is right at the start, chapter 3 and 4. Paul says, I pass on to you what was most important and what also has been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day. Now, that's the end of the first part of chapter 4. For the next like 54 verses, he only talks about the resurrection. So Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And then 54 verses of resurrection. Now, as you read through it, parts of it are very like profoundly inspiring to me. Parts of it are very curious. Whenever you're reading one of Paul's letters, you got to remember that you're reading a response to a particular situation. And a lot of what Paul is saying is a response to whatever was going on in Corinth. And we do our best job to like what he's saying is true. But just like anything else, if you're not hearing the other side of the conversation, it can be a little bit curious, like, why would he say that? Like, why would he bring this topic up or why would he bring this topic up? It's because that particular church was having those issues. So as you're reading through this chapter, if you read it, and you're like, that's kind of weird, that's confusing, that's okay. It wasn't confusing to the first people that read it, and the more that you kind of study it, you like figure out, oh, that's why he addressed this part, or this is why he addressed that part. But some of the things that stand out to me that are like just so powerful, read last week, was towards the end, it kind of builds this crescendo of death having no more sting. Like, the most fearful thing that we woke up today with the intent to work to feed ourselves so we didn't starve, right? And so the death, like physical death that we are working to avoid, no longer, the fear of that is no fear now. The fear is no fear. Death, where is your sting? Right? Now, if I were to think about it from my own life, I would have to think, like, what has generated a fear and anxiety in my life? What is that thing? What is the thing that is most likely to overwhelm me? Like, kind of, that I might become anxious, fearful, upset, angry if something doesn't turn out the way that I want it to. The response, according to Paul, would have something like, "What? Where? Oh, like cultural expectations is your sting. Like, whatever you guys think of me, well, I don't care, right?" Now, for some people, I happen to be the kind of person that can say that with very little faith in God. That's just a personality type. I'm like, I don't like to be controlled anyway. And so if people are trying to control me with expectations, I'm like, yeah, where is your sting? That has nothing to do with my faith. It's just because I don't like you telling me what to do. But there are other things that I don't, that I am fearful of. I'll give you an example. And I don't intend for this to sound noble, but it was the thing that I was most, it was the thing that was, so several years ago, I thought that I had, the doctors thought I had cancer. I ended up having it's called a sarcoidosis, and it causes these inflammations of in your chest and stuff. And when they look at it on the x-ray, they're like, oh, you got a pretty advanced cancer. And I was like, well, that's, you know, that's not good. And it's interesting when you, so then you're like, okay, well, I need to, like, so if I'm going to die, is there anything I should do first? You know, like, I found, like, personally dying didn't really, like, that's fine. And it was fine because of the resurrection. Like, the reality is that I know what life is on this side of the resurrection. I simply do. The way it looks to me is that when I die, it will be as if I'm asleep. And then at the resurrection of all things, I am awake. As I die, what I will know is glory. Death doesn't seem, like, you know, there might be some pain before death, and I'm like, that's not so great. But, you know, I've been in pain before. Like, they give you lots of drugs, like, whatever. The pain's like, I'm not looking forward to it, but that's not that big a deal. Dying, I just don't see that as difficult at all, because what comes next seems really cool. But, you know, my daughters were young, and I was talking to God about, like, responsibilities, things that I felt like that a dad needed to be able to do for their daughters, you know? And I mean, you know, it's funny because I thought about you guys. I thought about my responsibilities at church, my responsibilities as a husband. I saw all those things, and I felt less like, Allison will be okay, the church will be okay, that kind of thing. And for some reason, the thing that I was most afraid of, the thing that I had to really, I had to work out my faith in, was that God had a means by which he was going to finish raising my daughters. Turns out that was really, like, complicated in terms of my faith. Like, I remember telling God, like, look, I would really like for you to heal me now, because I want to raise my daughters, you know? I eventually got to the point that I recognized that God had a means by which he was going to be able to care for them anyway. Like, I was grateful for that work that he had for me. Like, it's good work, but it's God's work. And he will accomplish his work, you know? The kingdom of God is something that I submit to. It doesn't depend on me, you know? Anyway, that's what I had to work out during that whole time. And I'm not, you know, I don't live in a world where I have to work those kind of, like, I think for most people throughout time, where they've had existential life things happen pretty often. They probably have to think about this more than I did. In a way, I was very immature in my faith just because I'd never had to work out what it would mean to be faithful to God, even in my death. So it turned out that it was just an autoimmune disease, sarcoidosis, and all I needed to take was this steroid, and it took care of it. It was awesome. My cancer doctor, what do they call it? Oncologist gave me a hug. She was super happy. Like, she was like, turns out you didn't have cancer. I was like, that's great. So that was cool. But the experience left me with a different perspective about what it meant to really address hope and fear in light of faith in a different way, a way that I hadn't needed to like think through before. So at the end, the reason I bring that up is because Paul spends this entire chapter talking about the resurrection, talking about how, why, when, kind of like what it's going to be like and what we don't know about what it's going to be like and why we don't know and what we do know. It's all beautiful. It's really cool. But then he gets to the end and he says this. After explaining everything about the resurrection, he gives us one single verse that's practical. Therefore, resurrection, 58 verses, 57 verses, therefore, one verse. This is it. Like, why does the resurrection affect you? How does the resurrection affect your life? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever in vain. How does the resurrection affect your life? One way. Work for the Lord. Like, Paul has a way of waxing eloquent, like the love chapter and like even several, all this death, where is your sting? Very poetic, very like he can really get into it. Like, he can really like make you feel something, right? But then he gets to like, therefore, how does the resurrection change your life? Work. The end. That's it. Therefore, work for the Lord. You were built, Paul knows this, you were not built to be the recipient of adoration, the recipient of praise. You weren't made to be your own God. You were made to be in the image of God on this earth, acting as God's stewards, working for God's purpose. You have one task in this world: bear God's image at all times and all ways. That's it. That's your work for the Lord, he says. Because, he says, you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever in vain. Now, that's interesting. So, therefore, do your work. For me, working that out was like really thinking about how much time and what do I need to do to help my girls grow up. There were specific things that I knew that God had tasked me for that, like, I thought about like what I needed, the work that I needed to do with the time that I had. I don't know what your work is, but I bet if you thought about it for just a minute, you might could know if you thought about it. What has God tasked me for? What can I do to bear God's image today? What is that work? And as far as the why, you know that nothing that you do is in vain. Now, this is really interesting. The resurrection, doing something in vain means that you're doing it without purpose or doing it with any... you know that what you're doing will have effect, right? So what he's saying is, because of the resurrection, you know that the work that you've been tasked with matters. That's all he's saying. You know that what you're doing matters. Now, how is it that the resurrection of Christ, makes the work that you do matter. Like, couldn't it be true that, like, being kind and loving and good might matter regardless of the resurrection? Like, does it really affect who you are if there is a resurrection or not? Like, shouldn't you still be a good person? N.T. Wright says this. He has a book called Surprised by Hope. This is a fairly long quote, but I decided not to abbreviate him. He says, what you do in the Lord, and as he's looking at this passage, he says, what you do in the Lord is not in vain. You're not restoring a painting that's shortly going to be thrown to the fire. You're not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up. You're accomplishing something that will become part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God, every minute spent teaching a child to read or to walk, and of course, every prayer, spirit-filled teaching, and deed that spreads the gospel, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation. He goes on to say, that is the logic of the mission of God. God's restoration of this wonderful world, which began with the resurrection of Jesus and continues as God's people live in the risen Christ and in the power of the Spirit, means that whatever we do in Christ and by the Spirit in the present is not wasted. It will last all the way into God's new world. In fact, it will be enhanced there. You think about good, you think about the any sacrifices that you make. We remind our kids all the time about the sacrifices that we make on their behalf. You're so expensive. Like, you think about anything that you do that is a sacrifice. It's for some good. Like you're investing into something into the future, right? Something you see is important to invest in now for future. It's the reason why you're helping out with the teens or different things that you're doing in your life is because you see the good that might flower from that, right? Now, I want you to think about this and invest. Just think about what an investment looks like. Invest when you're young. As soon as you're able to, start investing, because compounding interest is awesome. Like $10 invested early is way more valuable than like $1,000 invested late. Compounding interest is incredible. Now, I want you to think about something that you invest into forever. Say you only invest a dollar. Only thing I'm going to invest is $1, one measly dollar. And I'm only going to get 1% interest on that. Very minimal interest, minimal amount of money. But then you add forever to that. $1 at 1% at forever is infinite value. Infinite value. There is no tiny thing that you do now that will endure in heaven that doesn't have infinite value. No tiny thing. So the Bible says that so much that we do is like just dregs. Things will be burned up. Things that have no value into forever. Anything that is selfish, anything that is sinful. These are things that will not endure in the kingdom of God. They have no part in the kingdom of God. But the Bible says all the things that you've done now that are good do endure, and they endure forever, which means that no small thing you can do now can have anything but infinite worth. So I think about for myself, I thought about this, like, that's an interesting idea. Like, I thought about when I was young. My mom was just faithfully brought us to church every week. I thought about when I got a little bit older, my dad had a moment where he repented and returned back to God. I think about my RA teachers that taught me the Royal Ambassador Pledge, and I still remember it now, and taught me how to make God an integral part of everything from camping to like whatever. I think about this choir director that I had when I was in elementary school. If you've ever heard me sing, you'll know this is insane. This guy worked with he'd work for like boys' choirs. He was excellent. He taught us all. He taught these idiots at church to read music and to sing. And then when I would go into church, I would be more interested in the songs that we were singing. I could read the notes and understand. I don't know. I was just more interested in the songs that we were singing to God as a result of him. I was thinking about these discipleship training. So discipleship training was this night, basically like a Sunday school class at night. And I lived in Delaware at the time. And not many teenagers came. And these two ladies, these two older ladies, were always be really prepared. And some weeks I was the only one there. And they acted like everything they did was like, they presented the gospel as if it was a full house. Every week. I don't know. I have no idea which of these things you could subtract, take away, that would make my life different. I don't know. Like if those discipleship training ladies didn't treat what they were doing, treat me like I mattered, maybe I'd still be here. Maybe it wouldn't change my life at all. I don't know. I'm not the architect to this thing. I have no idea what value each of these people doing small things did to make me who I was, what I've become, like what I have started, what I've been a part of starting this church here if those ladies weren't faithful every Sunday night. I don't know, you know? And I think about these dudes. I think about how weird they are right now and like what might happen years from now, you know? And I have no idea what thing that you guys have said or done or what you've said or done for each other that's going to make you incredible. I have no idea. I'm not the architect. I'm not the one that puts it all together. And I just have this peace, I'm like 50 years into this thing. What beauty emerges from all these small choices that people have made for thousands of years on God's behalf that God places together in his kingdom in ways that I can't see coming? It's like if you, you're the janitor and like you like carve wood, so you like carve the chairs and, you know, you sing songs. Like we all do these little parts. We have no idea how they're all going to be put together, you know? But man, the person who puts them all together, he gets what he's going to do with them all. And then we all come into this thing later that the architect has put all of these pieces together for his good. And we get to live in this world that was created by all of these small choices into forever. And, you know, Paul says that heaven is something like, it's as if we're like all seeds. And who we will become is like insane, all kinds of different plants. And we've never seen any plants before. All we've ever seen are seeds. Can you imagine what your mind thinks of when you start seeing all of the diversity of plants for the first time and trees and flowers? No. If all you've seen is seeds, you can't know that, you know? But heaven will be like the infinite blooming of all the good that has always been done, all the small things that we thought were nothing, multiplied times forever. And that's heaven. That is the resurrection. And so Christians have, for always, never seen any small thing that they've ever done as meaningless. They have understood that their work, therefore, work, because the resurrection, anything that you do has infinite value. So work, Paul says. That is what the resurrection does for your life. Everything that you have done in the Lord's name has infinite value forever. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, it's like we're seeing through things. So I feel like I'm talking about something I just don't understand at all. But God, I just pray that I thank you for your resurrected son, the confidence that I have that all that I've just said is true. Lord, I know that the world is coming in which all of the good is the only thing that endures. And God, you have preparing that place for us. And you are using us as building blocks within that place. Lord, I thank you for all of the small, insignificant things that people have done before me. Give me the quiet courage to continue that. We love you. Amen.